If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians. And our reading this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 13 through 25. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. Again, from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 13 through 25, this is the word of the Lord. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then jump down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This has been the reading of God's law. Please be seated. In 1992, Wisdom Tree Video Games produced the religious-themed video game for the Nintendo Game System entitled Spiritual Warfare. If you remember The Legend of Zelda from 25, 30 years ago, it played similarly, so I'm told. In this video game, Spiritual Warfare, the player would control a young Christian whose town has been infested with demons, apparently under the command of the devil. And your task would be to purify and convert the town to Christianity. All over the town, you were to collect, you guessed it, fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, pears, pomegranates, apples, grapes, bananas, and you would defeat the enemies by taking the fruit that you had collected and you would hurl it at unbelievers. And when the unbelievers were hit by the fruit, they would immediately repent upon contact. As we began discussing last week, there's a lot of confusion on the fruit of the Spirit. Right, we talked about it. It'd be one thing if this were a new law, the fruit of the Spirit. No longer 10 you shall nots, but now we have 9 you shall be's. But it's not a law. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of virtues to counter vices. It's definitely not a list of fruit to hurl at people. It's a list of characteristics or qualities that God must produce in a person's life. Now, that can still lead to a lot of confusion, though, right? What does that sentence even mean? Do I pursue the fruit? Do I attain to work for the fruit? Am I to manufacture the fruit as some kind of spiritual discipline? If Paul would have just contrasted even the desires of the flesh with, like, the works of the Spirit, that at least gives us more of a concrete to-do list that we could put into play. What do we do? Because it's not what we have. What we have are fruit. Well, last week we spent time in John 15 doing some foundation laying work on this topic of the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit, after all, is not your work. It's the work of Christ and the Spirit. And so a great place to begin thinking about bearing fruit is beginning with the idea of abiding in Jesus. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And so if you want to produce fruit, which I think is a really good thing, to read the list of the fruit of the Spirit and say, I want to be that kind of person, we should be saying that we want to be those kinds of people. And so if you want to produce the fruit, which is great, you can't resolve to go into yourself and start digging deeper to be more faithful and gentle and joyful. And so instead, last week we talked about you need to spend time with the one who is faithful, gentle, and joyful. Well, this morning is our second and last introduction before we start tackling the fruit itself. Last week was abide in Jesus. This morning we'll wrestle with a second picture. If you want to be a person who exhibits fruit, walk by the Spirit. Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, basically it means this. It means live in the freedom of the new reality of the gospel. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We'll have to unpack this, obviously. We'll spend the whole time unpacking it. But it means live in the freedom of the new reality of the gospel. Because when you live according to this reality, what are you doing? You are planting yourself in the deep and rich soil of God's love. You're being nourished by the springs of living water that Jesus himself talked about, that this well that never runs dry. And that means that you are the kind of tree who will sprout fruit, will produce fruit. Another way of thinking about walking by the Spirit is if we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:25. It's a great way of putting it. If we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And so we see this all over the New Testament. We have this idea of the indicative and the imperative, right? The indicative is the way things are. It's the state of things. If we live by the Spirit, so Paul's saying you live by the Spirit. That's the reality. As a believer in Christ, as one who is united in Christ, you live by the Spirit. The imperative, though, the therefore, or the so then, is keep in step with the Spirit. As those who already live in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Get in line with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And this is how Paul will make his case in Galatians 5. It's a matter of identity. Paul probably would not have used that language. That's modern language, the idea of identity. It's helpful language. I use that language. Paul would not have used that language. He would have used something different. He would probably have used the language of service and slavery. Who are you serving? What's your master? Many of you know I love Bob Dylan. I even love Christian Bob Dylan when he went through his Christian phase. And he was right when he sang in one of his more popular Christian era songs, you got to serve somebody, right? It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody is what Bob sang. Well, what does that look like in Galatians 5? Because that sounds like Paul's idea here. Well, these are going to be our 3 points this morning. Paul will say you're either a slave to the law, a slave to the flesh, or a slave to Christ. You are either going to be a slave to the law, a slave to the flesh, or a slave to Christ. Paul lays his argument out so beautifully by basically showing alternative ways of life. What governing principle will you live by? What will control you? And Paul gets at this idea, you are either going to live by one of these three paths. You will live by the law, live by the flesh, or live by Christ, or you will serve them. You will be slaves to them. Each and every human being will serve one of those three masters, law, flesh, or devil, or Christ, excuse me, not devil. No, rewind. Now, this may manifest itself differently in 2020 America than it did in first century Asia Minor, but the application of the idea is true and it's relevant as it ever has been. First of all, you might be a slave to the law. What does that mean? Well, that's by and large what the entire letter of Galatians is about, is that risk of being enslaved to the law. So what does that slavery look like? If you remember, Paul is an evangelist and he's a church planter, and he's sent into Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and Paul has incredible success in Galatia. He preaches the gospel, right, to these Gentile people, and he says, put your faith in Jesus and you will be part of the people of God. You will even have a new title. You will be called children of Abraham, adopted into God's family by God's grace through faith in Christ. And so earlier in Galatians, Paul will say, those who have faith, those are the ones who are the children of Abraham. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You all have this access to the Father, access to the inheritance of the kingdom by virtue of faith in Christ. Doesn't matter what you are in the world, you all have that kind of equal access in Jesus. Wonderful, right? And then Paul leaves, and then something happens. Paul's gone from the church, and other teachers and leaders have come in with a different message, and they argued, or they probably heard what Paul said, and they were horrified. And they say, well, wait a second, Gentile church. It's not enough just to put your faith in Jesus. In order to belong to the people of God and be the heirs of God's promises, you must, in addition to faith in Jesus, be circumcised and keep all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which would include things like observing the Sabbath, keeping all of the dietary restrictions, all of those laws that marked out Israel as a particular distinct people. Yeah, you're still on the hook for those if you want to be considered part of the children of God. As John Stott summarized their teaching, Moses must be allowed to finish what Christ began. Well, Paul hears this. He's furious. He's furious. He sees a church respond in faith to the gospel, and all of a sudden he's getting reports that they are diluting the good news of Christ's perfect and sufficient work with their own law-keeping. And this is no small error. Paul is angry because the ultimate issue at play here is eternal destiny. What are you trusting for your salvation? So picking up in our passage, Galatians 5:1, Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's a memorable line and it's powerful because it has that wonderful ironic quality, doesn't it? Christ has set us free. Follow-up question, what does that mean? It means be free. It means be free. Like being free should lead to freedom. That's what Paul is saying. He says, look, it's me, Paul, right? I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's saying, bring in all the good baggage, right? It's me, Paul, your spiritual father. Remember all the relationship and all the pastoral care and love that you received from me. All those good feelings we had when I left. Think of all of those things. Remember who's talking to you. Well, hear this. If you accept circumcision as essential to belonging to God, Christ will be of no advantage. Not Christ will be of less or reduced advantage. Not that he will be of minimal advantage. He will be of absolutely no advantage. The basic argument is that if you believe you must do something to gain your acceptance before God, you have to do everything. If you rely on circumcision, for example, you're obligated to keep the whole law. If you believe that in order to be righteous, you have to obey the law, then there is a follow-up question. What is that question? Well, how much of the law do I have to keep? What's the degree of law-keeping that is necessary? How perfect do I have to keep the law? And this is the problem with legalism and legalistic religious systems. They can be Christian or non-Christian, both. It sounds on the surface incredibly moral, doesn't it? It sounds like the height of ethical thinking. In a Christian perspective, it sounds like you have this incredibly high regard for the law, but in reality, you have the opposite. Because you've reduced the law, first of all, into something you can keep by your own strength. And then it gets ugly. Because you keep this law that you have created basically in your own image so that you can mold it for your own purposes. Usually to feel good about yourself. We call that self-justification. You make yourself okay. Or you weaponize it against others. And Paul will have none of this. He already quoted Leviticus 18:5 earlier in the letter that says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. I love the way J.C. Ryle puts this idea. He says, a low view of law leads to legalism in religion. A high view makes man a seeker after grace. A high view of the law brings you to the end of yourself and any illusions of your own moral competency. And then, for the first time, you can experience the sweetness and depth of Jesus' grace. Now, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees right now as we think about what this passage means for us. Circumcision is the particular historical issue at stake, but this idea is so much bigger because circumcision really can be read as a stand-in for human achievement. Circumcision can be read as a stand-in for human achievement, what we can do by our own good works. Christ alone, on the other hand, equals divine achievement, what God has done through the finished work of Christ perfectly, completely, sufficiently. And that's what's at stake. And so to choose a way of life in which we seek to come to God and by something we do, we desire to be found righteous, to find acceptance, peace, justification, whatever phrase you want to use for by human achievement, Paul says, is to sever yourself from Christ and to fall away from grace. That idea of falling away from grace is looking at Jesus' grace and saying, I don't want it. I can do it on my own. I can do it myself. It's to reject the gospel that God has accomplished everything he requires of us in his son, Jesus. So what does that mean for us right here, right now? Well, obviously, circumcision in the law of Moses isn't something that is an immediate threat to our freedom in Christ, right? So what is a threat? It's anything we require alongside faith in Jesus to be accepted by God. Anything we look to as our hope, maybe on a day of judgment, right? As we stand before a perfectly righteous judge who is making all things right and who is making all things new, whose righteousness will cover the earth. And we're saying, I'm banking my hope on this particular thing. And for Paul, the answer is Christ alone. And the second that we say it's Christ plus something else, Paul tells us we just took Christ off the table altogether. And again, circumcision isn't a threat. So what are our threats? Where is our bondage? Where is our slavery? And oftentimes, we kind of look to the easy answers in the church, right? So you might look to some pretty crazy legalistic trends in church history. And so you have to believe in Christ, and you must abstain from particular behaviors, right? If I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, that will be something that is necessary for you. Or you must have faith in Christ, but you also must vote in a particular way. And those are okay, but let's do the harder work. Because I don't think I'm off the hook yet. And I don't think you're off the hook yet either. What are the harder parallels in our lives that we want to consider? See, the human tendency isn't just to dismiss God's law with outright licentiousness and like wanton rebellion. The human tendency is just to replace God's law with our own created new laws. Think about the Garden of Eden, right? God says to Adam after they've taken the fruit, he says, Adam, what have you done? And notice what Adam doesn't say. Adam doesn't look to God and say, well, God, I hate your rules. I hate your law. That's why I ate the fruit. Adam doesn't say that at all. What does he say? The woman you gave me, she made me do it. He self-justifies what he does. How does he do that? He introduces a scale. He introduces a law-keeping mechanism of his own devising. He says, she's worse than I am. And according to my law, in fact, maybe God, you're responsible too, but I'll tell you who's not responsible. It's just not me. Because according to my own law-keeping system, I am the one who is okay. And from Adam all the way down to you and I, we continue that cycle of law creation. And so most of us in this room who are Christians will answer the question out loud correctly if you are asked, what is your hope? And you'll say, well, it's faith in Christ alone. But is that how we live? Right? It's the diagnostic questions. Well, where do I go to feel okay? What crushes me? What law scale do I need? Maybe it's something like I compare myself to others, other marriages or other parents. Is productivity where I find my identity? Is it success and ambition? And so it's faith in Christ, but maybe it's faith plus something that makes me okay. Right? What is our functional God? And so we would never say, I am saved by Christ and my to-do list. We would never say that out loud. But consider this question. What thing, if taken away, would cause me to question all of this? What thing in my life right now, if taken away, if I woke up tomorrow and it was gone, would cause me to question all of this? And that's the answer to the question, what's your functional God? That's the answer to the question, I am okay because of Christ in addition to this. I mean, we might even say, like on a theological level, obedience to the law must be added to faith in order to be saved. And so obedience must justify, it must perfect faith, and then we will be found righteous before God and accepted by him. There is a final justification that must be achieved by what I produce. And Paul will say, maybe more controversially than we think, you don't produce the fruit. God does. And Paul is saying right now, if you are in Christ, you are free from the law. You are free from the tyranny of sin or of the law. You are free from the dreadful struggle to keep the law as a means of achieving favor with God. You are free from living under the threat of a report card or under the threat of a work review. You are free from the oppressive and soul-crushing weight of thinking that you have to do something in order to be found acceptable by Him. You are free from the heavy yoke of the law that weighs us down with failure. So this fruit that we desire will have to come from somewhere other than fear. It will have to come from somewhere other than like a quid pro quo economic transaction that obedience equals blessing, because life in the Spirit is freedom from all of that. It's freedom from the law. It's freedom from the law system. The Spirit frees us from the law because the Spirit is the one we read earlier this morning is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave testifying to our status of sonship, right? Putting our freedom squarely on the one who was born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You're free to no longer need to find acceptance through the keeping of the law, because Christ underwent the curses of the law for us, and that is the reality that's still being worked out in our lives. You are free from being a slave to the law because Jesus bore your law-breaking curse, your failure. All right, first point, first path. You might be a slave to the law, but for freedom, Christ has set us free. Second point, you might instead, maybe you're not a slave to the law, maybe you're instead a slave to the flesh. So jump to verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, Paul says. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The way of the Spirit, life in the Spirit, is freedom from legalism, but it's also a freedom from the slavery of lawlessness. We hear freedom and immediately some of us get nervous, right? Why do we get nervous? Because liberty in our minds automatically equals license. Some of us hear freedom and maybe we say, I kind of like the freedom. Maybe there's some things in the flesh I'd like to indulge. And you know what Paul would say to both of us? He would say to those who are sweating because you hear freedom equals license, and for those of you who feel like this is a good thing because you'd like to indulge some flesh, Paul would look at both of those groups and he would say, you both are slaves. You both are slaves. You can be slaves to the law, but you can also be slaves to yourself. And in fact, that's usually where you'll go. And so Paul's idea here is that to live in a way that gratifies the flesh isn't harmless. It's destructive to yourself. That adds a further dimension to calling sin slavery. Slavery is inherently dehumanizing, isn't it? To have someone who is a slave, who is an image bearer of God, is in some way to strip that person of essential qualities of their humanity. And that's exactly what sin does. We are a slave to something that dehumanizes us. It's living in opposition to the liberating reality of the gospel. It's as if you're a prisoner of war. You have been liberated, and yet you go back into the prison, but this time you lock the cell from the inside. And Paul is saying, you're free. Don't do that. You're free. You are free to not have to self-destruct. I grew up in a church world where I don't think I ever heard those kinds of words enough. Often it was just maybe the poison apple, right? It's shiny, it looks really good. You take a bite, but it's rotten to the core. Or maybe just like it's the allure of sin and it's the temptation of sin. And all of that is totally true, right? We wouldn't sin unless it on the surface it looked good and it looked pleasing. But maybe sometimes we just need to come around each other and say, you know, sin is just really toxic. And it's really painful. And it's really destructive. And here are the ways that sin stinks in our lives, right? Your temper that alienates you does not lead you to the good life. Your gossip began an insecurity, which maybe by itself is tragic, because why were you insecure to begin with? Was it because of the way your parents inflicted sin on you? Or was it maybe this was the way that you could find approval in others? And so you opened your mouth with gossip, and all of a sudden that fed that insecurity of being approved in the eyes of others. But it's a nasty cycle, because your gossip, which began an insecurity, ends with no one trusting you, which just keeps that cycle going. And so you open your mouth because you're insecure, and yet no one trusts you and really ultimately accepts you. Does that look like the good life to you? You're having to make a judgment about everyone and everything and make sure everyone knows your judgment about everyone and everything is just completely isolating. Your lust has disrupted your ability to be a safe person. Think of the male gaze and how toxic that is. Maybe your lust is sowing the seeds of distance and coldness in your marriage. All of these examples, right? Think of so many other examples. Think of the sins that you struggle with that I did not list. Think of all the ways that instead of freedom, it looks like confinement. Sin really is claustrophobic, isn't it? Sin is destructive to yourself, which is really insightful when we think of sin as slavery. It's also destructive to others. And this is what we see when Paul lists out the desires of the flesh. Because the work of the Spirit, in contrast, and isn't just identity forming, but it's also community forming. It's tempting to think that my own personal peace is the fulfillment of the law. The purpose of my blood-bought freedom is that I have peace with God. And yet that's not what Paul says. What's the purpose? It's that you become a conduit, a river of grace and love. It's no surprise that if the desires of the flesh and spirit are in opposition, then both our individual identities and communities will be at risk. One question I love to ask, maybe I've asked some of you this question, is do you enjoy the forgiveness of sins? And tell me how you enjoy the forgiveness of sins. What does it look like in your daily life, how you enjoy the forgiveness of sins? And what's interesting about that question is that some of us hear that question, we get nervous. What do you mean I'm supposed to enjoy the forgiveness of sins? Because freedom equals, in your brain, license. Stop being slaves. How do you enjoy the forgiveness of sins? The purity of the church is so important. It's part of my calling as a pastor. It's the calling of the elders is to protect the purity of the church. As members, you make promises that you will want to maintain and strive toward the purity of the church. But if it is not grounded and empowered by a freedom-loving, gospel-rooted community, then you're not far from a divisive, embittered, legalistic church. On the flip side, a community that does not care about living obedient, faithful lives and just echoes a culture that believes that human beings flourish to the degree they are free to satisfy their personal desires also does not enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Why not? Because they are enslaved to their personal desires and the desires of culture. By the way, human flourishing equaling the degree in which I am satisfying my own desires, that is not good news. That's straight law. That will crush you. That is do this and live. Don't do this and be cursed. The works of the flesh are harmful to yourself and others. And this is what we see when Paul lays out his list of the desires of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. We see this slavery every day in our culture, don't we? Your highest form of self-expression in humanity is who you are sexually. That is not gospel, that is law. That is a ruthless God. Pornography is the number one supply and demand trade in literal human slavery. Literal human trafficking. Viewing pornography releases a desire or craving hormone called dopamine. So every time you view pornography, dopamine is released. And now, in this day and age, we can feed that reward and pleasure center in the comfort of our own homes anytime we want to. And now all of a sudden, keep playing that out. Slavery is no longer a metaphor, is it? It's no longer a metaphor. It's now just actual slavery. You can feed your reward center at any time. Pretty soon that no longer becomes a choice, but a need that you need to fulfill. Paul moves on. Idolatry and sorcery. These are religious and pagan sins. An idol, of course, is not just that wood block. And I would argue that throughout history, most people realize they weren't actually praying to that wood block, right? They're praying for bigger things. They're praying because that wood block offers something that they're looking for, which is really the idols of our hearts. A person isn't free to feed their lust for success. They're enslaved by it. A person isn't free to turn off the need for approval. We are enslaved by that idol. And so what we are in need of is freedom from that bondage. Sins of community, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. We live in a world of anger and fear and insecurity. I'm not free to be gracious and loving if I am enslaved to my need for power, success, and winning. If we don't believe God is sovereign and the future is being worked out for his glory and our good, then how can I love my enemy and pray for my persecutor? So we see this every day, don't we? Our political landscape in this country is only spoken in the language, is communicated in the language of fear and anxiety. But if you do believe God is sovereign and at work, if you believe that God sees all of this, you can love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. You can pray with hope and peace and love and for like the flourishing and goodness of Donald Trump, which may be hard for some of you. For others of you, you can pray with hope and peace and love and for the well-being and the good and the flourishing of Gavin Newsom, if that's hard for some of you. Paul ends his list with drunkenness and orgies. It's not as extreme as it sounds on the surface. It basically refers to a way of living for pleasure. I mean, it's crazy as you get into certain neighborhoods in California now and other states as well, where it's like billboard after billboard is advertising marijuana dispensaries, right? And are we stopping ever to ask, why are we trying to drug ourselves just to get through life? And we're completely avoiding why we find life as it is so absolutely unlivable, so void of joy and hope. It's like we live in an inverted slave auction, right? All the masters are up on the podium and we're making our bids of who will rule over us. Paul taught in with drunkenness and orgies, he's talking about a slave to the belly and to materialism. If this world isn't all there is, then resist slavery to this worldly things. You are either a slave to the law that will crush you. You will be a slave to sin, which will dehumanize you and is harmful to others. Or you will be a slave to Christ, which gives you inestimable value and dignity. And you would even say, according to Galatians, it actually raises you up to the status of sons and daughters. Makes you heirs. It's gospel logic all the way through. If you want to save your life, what do you have to do? Lose it. You got to take up your cross to follow Jesus. Wisdom and strength look insane because it looks like God executed in the most shameful and humiliating way of that particular day. And so in the upside down way of the kingdom, which is actually right side up, to be a slave of Christ makes you free. Jesus' yoke, remember, he tells us, is easy and his burden is light because the stipulations of God's law have been fulfilled. The sanctions have been satisfied. All that's left is the words of life and the empowering spirit. All that is left is the inheritance that you are already right now loved and accepted and forgiven, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. So go and spend the inheritance, Paul says, basically. How? By loving one another, because you know what it is to be loved. I mentioned last week briefly how the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, they're not two paths that we always approach and wonder which path we're going to go down. Paul's presenting two opposing, divergent worlds or kingdoms. You have the kingdom of the first Adam, where sin and death reign, and that looks like sexual morality and anger and impurity, etc. And then you have the kingdom of the last Adam, which is Jesus, where the spirit is creating a new people, and it is a kingdom of love and of joy and of peace and of patience. And if you are in Christ, that is your citizenship right now. That's your way of life. So what does life in the Spirit look like? Living by that identity. This means that we are free to reject life under the law. It's been fulfilled by Christ. It means we are free to reject the slavery of our flesh, the slavery of sin, because we have been liberated from having to serve that downward, never-ending spiral of destruction. We are free to live for God and for our neighbor. And we are not only free, but also enabled and empowered because of the long promised gift of the Spirit. And this was the hope of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to obey my rules. Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. This is what God is working out right now among his people across this world. And he is working this out among us right now too. And so in closing, what does that look like? What does life in the Spirit look like? What is freedom for? Well, basically it looks like faith, hope, and love. Back in verse 4, Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul lays out that tragedy, which is really like an incredible anxiety, isn't it? To be severed from Christ, to have fallen away from grace, to be put back on yourself. He introduces that incredible anxiety and he says, now let me give you an alternative. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If you're under the law, the descriptive words for you are obligation and keeping. Get to work. If you are in Christ, the verb is different. It's profound. It's waiting. Any kind of religion that's defined as human beings achieving a level of moral performance that can earn the favor of God has no real categories for what Paul is identifying here as categories of peace and of certainty and of hope. And yet Paul is eagerly not fretting. He's eagerly not working or laboring. He's eagerly waiting. That's faith. He's certain he cannot keep the law in and of himself, and so he's got his eyes fixed on his Savior Jesus. Faith equals looking to Jesus. And faith gives way to hope. The hope of righteousness that Paul is eagerly waiting for is the hope of vindication. If you're under the law, you better be eagerly hoping for the delay of the day of righteousness. But if you're bearing the light yoke of Messiah Jesus, then you got one eye peeking ahead, crying out for righteousness to be made known. But just one eye, because the other eye is fixed on others in love. Faith instills hope and frees you to love. Verse 6, Galatians 5. Listen, circumcised or not, it makes no difference. What matters is faith being worked out in love. Skip ahead to verse 13. Don't use your freedom to serve the flesh, but through love serve one another. I mean, it's an amazing argument here, isn't it? Love is the answer to both legalism and license. Love allows us to obey the law of God, not from a sense of legalism or self-justification, but out of love for God and for our neighbor. Love enables us to look at our freedom for the good of others. Walking in the Spirit allows us to be free to love. Love for one another is ultimately obediently and faithfully responding to the law as God intended. And for the first time, we are free to love. For the first time, we're free to love. It's one of the great ideas of the Reformation. Martin Luther's famous quote, God does not need our good works, our neighbor does. I was thinking about this yesterday because I was at one of my kids' ball games, and there were a bunch of Girl Scouts out with their carts trying to sell Girl Scout cookies, and I was looking at their merit badges as they were walking by. And the slavery part looks like we're all trying to achieve those merit badges, right? We're trying to fill up our vest with everything that we have done. So we need to worship God in order to get some kind of merit badge. And we need to love our neighbors, which isn't really loving them at all. It's using your neighbors in order to get some kind of merit badge that we can present before God. And the gospel, life in the Spirit, this reality is that God clothes you with Christ. He puts a vest on top of you. And there is not one square centimeter of open material to put another badge. Completely full vest. And if we're wondering, well, then what's the motivation for loving my neighbor? Then what do you think Paul would say to you? Stop thinking like a slave. I'm listening to an audiobook on a biography on George Washington. And at one point in his life, he writes this letter, which is really fascinating. He had a tremendous amount of slaves at Mount Vernon. And he writes a letter to a friend. And he says, you know, I just don't understand, why don't slaves work as hard as me and care about the work as much as I care about the work? And so we sit here in 2020 and go, George, really? Like, for real, George? Why don't the slaves who work 6 days a week from sunrise to sunset care as much as you about your own plantation? But that's beside the point. But it's an interesting point, isn't it? Because to work like a son and not a slave is to what? It's not just that the inheritance will be yours. That can still lead to bitterness and resentment. And all of that is true, right? We work knowing that the full inheritance already belongs to us. But as a son, what about a son that loves his father because the father loves the son? What about a son who works as hard as the father because he knows he's approved by the father? That's the reality that we have. That's the freedom that eliminates any ideas of slavery. By the Spirit, we are free to be what God made us to be. We are free to love him and serve him. We are free to love and serve our neighbors. We are free not to use God. We are free not to use others. Last week, the question we're asking, right? Where are we abiding? This week, it's who or what are we serving? Those are the diagnostic questions. Those are the questions that need to go on the bathroom mirror. Those are the questions when I'm bitter and angry, ask those questions, right? When I'm just miserably discontent, ask those questions. When I'm tempted to lie to someone, ask those questions. When I want to gossip about someone, ask those questions. Where am I abiding and who or what am I serving? Because it's either the law or it's the flesh or it's Christ. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit or walk by the Spirit? It's to live in light of the reality of the gospel that is already yours in Christ right now by faith. Nothing left to achieve. No merit badge that you can squeeze onto your vest. Nothing left to achieve. No sin to which you must remain enslaved either. It's to live in the freedom of serving Jesus, the only God who demands your life and then mercifully and graciously offers his own life in your place. So the questions, where am I abiding and what master am I serving? And so, friends, stay close to Jesus. Keep in step with the Spirit who is already at work right now, bringing those new realities of the gospel to bear on your life. Let us pray.